in chapter 1, verses 4-6, and after the preaching of the word, I'll ask Brian Boyd to lead us in prayer. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4-6. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and our theme this evening is electing love evident. Electing love evident. The apostle is writing this letter by the Spirit, largely to combat the attacks of false teachers, particularly upon his integrity and motive, and therefore, as the apostle and his colleagues with him, and in that way, the false teachers were seeking to undermine the Thessalonians' assurance of salvation, that they'd actually listened to men who were charlatans, and therefore the gospel preached by them could not be relied upon. And the apostle seeks then to strengthen them in that assurance. And we saw in the earlier verses 1-3, that the apostle thanks God for their faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ for the sight of God and our Father. That it is God who is to be thanked for their conversion, because salvation is of the Lord, and sinners are not converted by their own power, but by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit of God. So then let us first consider the source of conversion to Christ is God's election. The source of conversion to Christ is God's election. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The reason that these people in Thessalonica had become Christians is to be traced to their having been chosen by God in eternity to be the heirs of salvation. The apostle, of course, is treating them according to their profession. He's not pronouncing every single member of the Thessalonian church to be elect and regenerate, but nevertheless, in allowing for the fact that the church in this world is mixed, he nevertheless says of them, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Or as the margin of our authorized version says, it links the beloved with God, and says, or beloved of God, your election, which may be correct, although it doesn't greatly alter the overall sense of the passage, but election is an election of undeserved love of God, set upon a sinner as one whom he has determined to save by Jesus Christ. And this election, this choice of God, of who shall be saved, is absolutely unconditional. So in Romans 9, verse 11, Romans 9 and verse 11, speaking here of Jacob and Esau, says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And there you see that election, God's choice of whom shall be saved by Jesus Christ is not based on anything foreseen in them. In fact, the apostle doesn't even consider the idea of foreseen faith or works that is not decreed by God. He simply says they hadn't done any when God elected Jacob and reprobated Esau. So that it was not based on what they had done, then it couldn't possibly be based on what they would do of their own free will independently of God. So God's election is not a choice of those whom he foresees will choose him. It's the other way around completely. God does the choosing, and as a result of his sovereign election, those whom he has chosen in due time are born of the Spirit, believe upon the Saviour, and begin to love the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. He has not chosen me, but I have chosen you. This eternal election is the cause of the whole of our salvation. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved. And then in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh in all things after the counsel of his own will. There at verse 11 put beyond doubt that it is the sovereign will of God that causes everything to come to pass, including who is converted and who is not. And the earlier verses, in verse 3, the apostle speaks of as being blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to give some of them. And he begins by going back into eternity past with the election of God, God's sovereign election in Christ. That is, his choice of those whom he would give to his Son to redeem, and to whom he would give the promise of the Spirit that he should apply redemption to them in due time. So this eternal election, this choice of God, of some sinners rather than others, is the source of the entire salvation of the people of God. But then secondly, our election can be known. Our election can be known. The text says, knowing, beloved, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, it can be known. This means that the view that we can never be sure is unscriptural. The view that we can never be sure is unscriptural. It is unscriptural to say that no one can ever know that they are one of God's elect. There are those who say that the question of whether we are elect of God is unknowable, that we must go on in uncertainty all our days, that they make a virtue out of uncertainty of whether we are one of God's elect. Now, we should, of course, have great compassion toward those who are struggling to know their position. But it's one thing to struggle to know. It's another thing to make a virtue out of not knowing. And it is not a virtue to know, to not know, or to say that we can never know. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. If election is unknowable, the apostle's exhortation is meaningless. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Who's he speaking to? No one can ever know that they're elect of God. And of course, there are a number of exhortations that are addressed to people who know that they are the elect of God. And by saying that we can never know whether they're elect, we're setting aside these exhortations to holiness in the elect of God. So the view that we can never be sure is unscriptural. But then we can say this knowledge is not to be sought in revelation outside of Scripture. This knowledge is not to be sought in revelation outside of Scripture. We might say that if election can be known, it is possible for sinners in this world to know that they're elect of God, then this must entail revelation beyond Scripture to the effect of some kind of voice or revelation or experience that conveys to us direct from God the fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is not so. There is no revelation outside of Scripture. And there is no revelation by making a verse mean what it doesn't either. Scripture itself is the Word of God and is to be received in its one true legitimate meaning at every point. So we are not to seek the knowledge of our election by supposed direct revelation outside of Scripture or by misapplication of Scripture. Nor are we to put our feelings on the level of revelation, as if some kind of feeling is effectively a revelation from God. Moreover, this knowledge is not to be sought in presumption. That is to say, we are not to teach our children presumptive election, as if that will convey to them the assurance of their election. Certainly we treat them as part of the professing Christian church, but there is no presumption of election. So this knowledge is not to be is attainable, but not by revelation outside of Scripture, nor by presumption beyond Scripture. And this knowledge cannot be had prior to conversion to Christ. This knowledge of our election cannot be had prior to conversion to Christ. The message of the gospel of Christ is the same to elect sinners as to non-elect sinners. There is only one gospel that is addressed to all sinners who come within range of its proclamation. There is no distinction in terms of the offer of the gospel to sinners between the content addressed to the elect or to the non-elect. And of course that fits in with the fact that no unconverted hearer of the gospel knows whether he is elect or non-elect. The offer of the gospel is freely to be made to all sinners, and the warrant for a sinner to believe is in the offer and promise of God, not in any prior knowledge of their election. So no one concludes they are elect and then comes to Christ. Election, the knowledge of our election, is not the warrant to believe on Christ. The warrant to believe is in the offer of the gospel to all sinners indiscriminately, and the promise of God that those who come to the Saviour will be received by him. That's not to say that the truth of election and predestination and God's sovereignty and regeneration is to be withheld from unbelievers. No, these doctrines are to be preached, but they are not to see the knowledge of their election as the ground and basis for believing on Christ. The basis for believing on Christ, the divine warrant, is that Christ is offered to us as sinners, not as elect sinners, not as convinced sinners, but as sinners. Thirdly, how we can know if we are elect. How we can know if we are elect. The way to know we are elect is by knowing our effectual calling. If we know that we have been effectually called. Back to the text. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. The apostle is here saying that they should not be caused to question their assured salvation on account of the attacks being made on the apostle's integrity and the integrity of those who labored with him. And he defends this on two counts. Firstly, the way the gospel came to them, and secondly, his and the other preachers' behavior among them. There are two things. He's saying they shouldn't doubt their assured salvation, the truth of it, either on account of what was being said about Paul and the other preachers, because of the way the gospel came to them and the manner they had behaved, in which they had behaved among them. Now, taking the first of these, the apostle had preached, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, that is, not in the manner of a mere human discourse of human thought, but it had come with power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It had come with power, the power of God, and that power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, working, enabling not just the preacher, but working in these Thessalonians, and giving not only the preachers much assurance in preaching or something, but rather that the Thessalonians had received much assurance by the power of the Spirit of the truth of the gospel and of their need of Christ and of the necessity and desirability of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been assured of their guilt, of Christ as the all-sufficient Savior, of their need of him, and of the desirableness of having him. And so the apostle is saying, this is how the gospel came to you. It didn't come as a mere human idea with only human power. It was a message from God, with the power of God, and the Holy Ghost working, bringing you to assurance of its truth. And then the apostle speaks of the manner he and of the others had behaved among them, the manner in which they had behaved, which he enlarges upon later, how they had sought not their own things, but the good of the Thessalonians. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, how the apostle and his colleagues, how they had done everything to in the interest of the Thessalonians themselves, putting no hindrance to the gospel in their way. So their effectual calling indicates their election of God. And the manner in which the preachers had behaved confirms that they hadn't listened to fraudsters, but to the messengers of God. And then this work of the Spirit in the Thessalonians is further described in verse 6. And he became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Here again, the two things are intertwined. The apostles' colleagues, how they have behaved, and then the power of the Spirit that had accompanied their preaching working in the hearts of these people. And so they have become imitators of Paul and the others, and in so doing, it had imitated Christ. In other words, the apostle and the others with him, Silas and Timothy, they had so behaved as to be worthy to be emulated in their Christ-likeness in order to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having become followers of Paul, because they were Christ-like men, Paul and his colleagues, therefore they were followers of the Lord. This is not to say that they didn't put their trust directly in the Lord. It's simply saying that to follow the Lord, they could with much confidence be imitators of Paul and his fellow laborers because they were so Christ-like in their behavior. And they not only became followers of the Lord, but it's further described, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. They received the word in the midst of much affliction or tribulation. This is described in Acts 17. Acts 17 and verses 4. Tonight, we read this passage last week, and some of them believed, and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, that the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And whom Jason hath received, and this these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. There was uproar, and these preachers were at the center of the uproar. And it would not have appeared a safe thing to have embraced the message and openly declared themselves to be Christians, to be believers on this other king, Jesus. But they did. These Thessalonians did. They did just that. Despite the disgrace, the uproar, they did it. They were not deterred that they would have to take up a cross to follow after Christ. They received the word in much affliction. And they associated with the persecuted servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text goes on, with joy of the Holy Ghost, here's the answer, that as the tribulation abounded, so also the consolation abounded also. So we get the essence of the passage. Now let's apply. First of all then, to sum up, how did they know that they were God's elect? The answer is, because they had been effectually called. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Make your calling and election sure. Now, with God, it is the other way around. God is elected in eternity, and he effectually calls in time. But in terms of our knowledge of these things, we must go in reverse and say, am I effectually called? If the answer is yes, then I know that God chose me from eternity. This is admirably summed up in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God, revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and adoration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Make your calling and election sure. We can only know whether we are elect if we know we've been effectually called. Election is unknown to all but God until it comes to effect in effectual calling, when the Spirit of God renews the heart and makes us willing to believe on Christ. So that brings us to answers the second question. How did they know they had been effectually called? If they knew they were elect because they had been effectually called, how did they know they had been effectually called? Because they had received the word of the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that God has changed our hearts by his Spirit? Because we have been made willing to believe on Christ, to depend utterly on Christ, to come to Christ without money and without Christ, to embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel. If we have been made willing to have Christ on gospel terms, as without money and without Christ, then it is because our hearts have been renewed by the Spirit. So we know we have been not only called with the outward word of the gospel, but effectually called by the Spirit renewing our hearts. Otherwise we would never be willing to depend utterly upon Christ for acceptance with God. So if we have believed on Christ, it's because we've been effectually called. And if we've been effectually called, it's because we were chosen in Christ by God in eternity past. Well, now, how did the fact that they had truly believed show itself? How did the genuineness of their faith, and therefore the reality of their effectual calling as the fruit of eternal election, how did this genuine faith in Christ show itself? Well, because they believed on Christ and they followed Christ despite the trouble it would bring. True faith will have Christ with trouble. True faith will have Christ with the trouble that it brings. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow after me. Telling people the truth about the Christian life doesn't reduce the number of genuine converts. It does help to reduce the number of false professions, but it does not reduce the number of genuine converts. Our Lord Jesus Christ never deceived people or gave any picture of what it was to follow after him that was not in accordance with truth and reality. He never once represented the Christian life as trouble-free, because it isn't. And genuine conversions will not be reduced by telling people the truth about the Christian life. True conversion is of God, and when the Holy Spirit works in regeneration in the heart of a sinner, unconditionally elected by God in eternity, that sinner will desire Christ, despite all the trouble that it may entail. He will not be deterred by the fact that, yes, it will bring reproach. I don't say that a true convert will never be nervous and afraid and in much trembling, but nevertheless, those who are born of the Spirit will come to Christ, despite all the unfavorable circumstances that may exist, and all the discouragements from the unpopularity that they bring. Those who are born of the Spirit will come. They will be willing in the day of the Lord's power. They will be like Moses in Hebrews 11 and verse 25. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Those who are born of the Spirit, they will esteem the reproach of Christ better than all the treasures of Egypt. And then fourthly, how did these Thessalonians know that Paul and his colleagues were no frauds? How did they know that they weren't frauds and charlatans and rogues, of which there were many in the religious and philosophical scene of that time? Because of their ministry and because of their character. Firstly, their ministry had been a ministry of the truth, a fact verified by the power of God working in their hearts. And then secondly, their character was such that they were so Christ-like as to be worthy of imitation. Imitation in their unselfishness, as they had sought the true interest and welfare of these Thessalonians. Well then, are we assured of our election of God in this biblical manner? Not by looking outside of Scripture, not by mangling Scripture to make it mean what we want, but by being assured that we have been effectually called, because we know that we have been made willing to rest and rely on Christ alone, as he is freely offered in the gospel. Will we have Christ despite the trouble? Or it's not the true Christians are not tempted to think otherwise. We envious of the prosperity of the wicked, like Esau in Psalm 73. But in the end, the true Christian knows he must have Christ, no matter what. And do we rejoice in ascribing our salvation to God? Do we take delight in ascribing our salvation to God, to his sovereign electing love, knowing that had he not in free favor from eternity set his love upon us and purposed to deliver us from our sin and misery, that we will be wallowing in sin still and in the love of darkness until we will ruin forever and ever? And does the knowledge of God's sovereignty in election give us confidence in our bearing witness to others. It should be. The outcome is in the hand of God. We don't need to dress up the truth, and we don't need to modify the truth, because we depend upon the power of God. I don't say that there isn't a certain skill and good sense in the manner of our presenting of the truth, but we need not try to pretend that the Christian life is easier than it is. We need not try to pretend, as sadly some evangelical people do, that really being a Christian doesn't make you that different, and therefore you needn't worry about being unpopular, because it does make someone very different. And we need not pretend, even to the unconverted, that becoming a Christian will bring no trouble or problems with it, because it does. But if the power of God works in them, they will still want Christ, despite all.
Amen.